This morning, and when Tim and I first came to this church, one of the first things they had happening here was a spiritual gifts inventory. And so I didn't know what it was, but we took it to find out what our spiritual gifts are. And one of my top ones turned out to be exhortation. I didn't even know what it was, so I had to look it up. And when I found out, I thought, it must be a mistake. But here we go. Well, in 4 weeks' time, we'll be observing Good Friday and celebrating Easter Sunday, the most important days in the Christian calendar. But I don't want those special days to just come upon us suddenly without some anticipation and preparation beforehand. So for the next three Sundays, Dan Horner and I will be bringing messages that will lead us toward Passion Week. And it will also show us Jesus getting his followers ready and prepared for Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday too. So I hope this will help us to get ready as well. So let's take a moment to pray. Lord Jesus, as we draw near to Passion Week, we want to be prepared to take in the significance of the cross and the empty tomb and the great climax of your ministry on earth. Even as you tried to prepare your disciples for the coming of those great events in their day, Lord, let your word get us ready for what your death and resurrection really mean for us in our day. Amen. Well, in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, John Ortberg tells about three chronic psychiatric patients in a hospital in Ypsilanti, Michigan. And all three men were diagnosed with psychotic delusional disorder of the grandiose type. And their names were Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. But they all believe that they're Jesus Christ. And each of them is convinced that he is the central figure of history around whom the world revolves. And so Dr. Milton Rokic was a psychiatrist who spent 2 years working with these three men and trying to help them discover the truth about themselves and try to cure them of their Messiah complexes and help them to learn to be just Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Well, Dr. Rokic found that these three men were quite rational in other aspects of their life, but it's just that somehow they couldn't bear to face life if they weren't who they thought they were. So he decided to try an experiment with them, which he later wrote about in a book that he called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. And he put the three men together for 2 years. They slept in the same room, they shared their meals, they worked at the same job, and they met every day for discussion. And Dr. Rokic thought that maybe if they continually and daily confronted each other's presence, that the messianic delusion would wear off. Well, the experiment led to some interesting conversations in their group discussions. Leon would say, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God. I've been sent here to save the earth." And Dr. Rokic would ask, "Well, how do you know that?" And Leon would say, "God told me." To which Clyde would respond, "I never told you any such thing." And so it would go. The sad part is that the very delusion that they were clinging to is what was cutting them off from life. And so to stop being the Messiah was actually a terrifying prospect for them. But it would actually have been the cure for them if they could have done it. Then they could just relax and just be themselves, Leon, Joseph, and Clyde. Well, in the end, the experiment brought only slight improvement. Leon eventually decided that he was not married to the Virgin Mary after all, and that she was just his sister-in-law. So. Ortberg writes, "If you're going to maintain the illusion that you are the Messiah, you need to shut out all evidence to the contrary. And if you want to be your own God, then you need to shrink your world to where there's room for only one person. But on the other hand, your world will grow infinitely big if you're willing to become appropriately small and just be yourself." Now, you and I may not be delusional like Leon and Joseph and Clyde, but we're all infected with a little bit of the Messiah complex. Ever since Adam and Eve thought that they knew better than God and they ate of the forbidden fruit, everyone has, in their own way and in their own life, been trying to take God's place rather than just humbly serving him. Now, these passages in Mark, chapters 8 and 9, that Martha read to us, and the one we're going to look at in chapter 10, dramatically show us the difference between foolish pride and humble servanthood. And all three passages here are in the context of Jesus trying to prepare his disciples ahead of time by telling them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And so in Mark 8, he tells them that he must suffer and be killed and rise again after 3 days. But the disciples are in denial. Peter even takes exception to it and he says, "Lord, this will never happen to you." But Jesus rebukes Peter for not having in mind the things of God. And then in Mark 9, Jesus again tells his disciples that he'll be handed over, he'll be killed, and will rise again after 3 days. This time, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. And now in Mark 10, Jesus once again tells his disciples what's going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. But this time he gives a few more details. So let's look at Mark 10 and verses 32 to 34. It says, "And when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" And this is the third time that Jesus has revealed to them what will happen to him. So picture the scene here in these verses. They are a group of people walking toward Jerusalem, which is a steep uphill climb. And Jesus is striding ahead of them here. He's not dawdling. He's not hanging back. He's leading the way with real determination. He's even though he's headed into this hornet's nest. And the disciples can't believe it, that Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem with such purpose here. And so it says they were amazed and they were afraid. Amazed at Jesus' determination in the face of religious opposition that lay ahead of them. They knew that there would be trouble in Jerusalem because they'd already experienced the hostility of the Jewish leaders. And they were afraid of the difficulties that awaited them there in Jerusalem. And so they hang back a bit here as Jesus leads the way. But they still don't understand what's really going to happen to Jesus. So why is Jesus just striding ahead here where there can only be trouble waiting for him? Why? Because Jesus is the perfect servant. You know, all through the book of Mark, he's pictured as the ruler who serves. And what do servants do? They serve. They meet needs. They make sacrifices. They're not concerned only with their own needs. And servants are willing to get their hands dirty. So how dirty is Jesus willing to get? Well, he pauses for a moment again along the road, takes his disciples aside again, and then he tells them. For the third time now on their journey, he gives them a heads up about what will happen to him and how a servant gets the job done. And for the third time, he tells them, he'll be betrayed to the Jewish authorities, he'll be sentenced to death and be executed, and will rise 3 days later. But this third telling adds more details than he mentioned before, adds that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And this is what Jesus is walking into. So how does he know? How does he know the details here of exactly what will happen to him? Well, he doesn't need supernatural insight to know these things. He's learned it from the scriptures. He knew it from Isaiah 53, where it's been written about him long before, saying he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. He knew it from Psalm 22, where it tells us they have pierced my hands and my feet, they've divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So he knew what would happen from these and other Old Testament prophecies about him. And so the reality of his coming suffering and death in Jerusalem wasn't taking Jesus by surprise. But he wants to forewarn his followers. But as usual, disciples just don't get it. They can't seem to hear it. And you think too that with Jesus' example of selfless and sacrificial servanthood over the time they've been together there, his disciples would also become humble and willing to take the low places of service. But in Mark 8, when Jesus tells them what's going to happen, Peter rebukes him, saying, this will never happen. In Mark 9, after the disciples hear Jesus tell them about it again, that's when they begin to argue among themselves about who is the greatest. And so here's what follows in Mark 10, after the disciples are given the same information for the third time. Verses 35 to 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So James and John, those two disciples, those two excitable brothers, Jesus called the sons of thunder because they were so impulsive, kind of like Peter. But they want to turn Jesus' journey to the cross into a march to glory. A glory where they, James and John, will sit on either side of Jesus when he reigns in his kingdom. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 11, it tells us that some people really believe that the Messiah's arrival in the holy city would be the dramatic moment when the kingdom of God would suddenly arrive. And so maybe this is why James and John are thinking that, you know, they can be on the path here too to some kind of personal glory. But they didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. They're thinking that, you know, Jesus will defeat the opposition there in Jerusalem and restore the glory of David's throne, and that they will be Jesus' right and left-hand men. And so when Jesus warned them about the suffering that lay ahead, I imagine they were thinking, oh sure, yeah, it's going to be a bit tough, it won't be all that easy, but we're going to come out on top. But God's kingdom doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God turns the world's ideas of power and glory just upside down and inside out. It's not what they think it is. And so they're asking Jesus for the best seats in the Messiah's kingdom here. Lord, do for us whatever we ask. Sound a bit like your prayers sometimes? Lord, do whatever I ask. Whatever. Sometimes we don't understand the implications of what we're really asking for. And that's exactly what Jesus says to them. You don't know what you're asking. You've got no idea what this would cost you. You haven't looked at the price tag. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You know, in the Bible, the cup is a picture of God's judgment on sin and rebellion. It's a metaphor for what life hands you when you have no choice. Remember Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane there. He prayed about the cup. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And baptism too. It's here is an image of an event that Jesus must pass through that will engulf him in death. But James and John here in their naivety say, we can do it. And Jesus says, yes, you will. Not meaning to the same degree that he would suffer on the cross, but he means that they will eventually face suffering and persecution. In fact, in Acts 12, 2, it tells us that 10 years later, James was beheaded by Herod. He became the first martyr of the Christian church. Revelation 1:9 tells us that John too suffered persecution 60 years later, being exiled to the island of Patmos. So they would learn that there are no shortcuts to glory. They wanted the best seats for themselves, and ultimately they will sit with the saints in glory. But Jesus says those positions are not his to give, but are determined by the Father. So Jesus shows by this that he himself is under the Father's authority here, that he is the ultimate servant who has come just to do his Father's will. But while this conversation with James and John is going on, the other 10 disciples are listening in here, and they can't believe the presumption of James and John to ask this. Verse 41, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John." So were they upset because they just hated to see pride and selfish ambition? Or were they upset because they didn't think to ask first? I'm not sure. Nothing offends one man's pride as more than the pride of another, right? Imagine Peter here, that impulsive lead apostle, finding out what James and John have tried to do. Of course, we aren't all that different. None of us would never ask to sit at Jesus' left or right hand in his kingdom. But that's not really what the heart of this sin is. The heart of the sin is just the desire for preeminence. It's the me first attitude, which is the very thing that keeps people from becoming servants. So once again, Jesus calls them all together. And here he says something vitally important about humility and servanthood. And it's interesting that in each of these three times, in these three chapters, Mark 8, 9, and 10, when Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him, the disciples come across with proud, self-centered responses. First time, Peter rebukes Jesus. Second time, disciples start arguing about which of them is the greatest. And this third time, James and John ask to be first and foremost in the kingdom. And each time, Jesus turns those responses into a teaching moment. And he translates for them here what servanthood means for him, going to the cross, into what servanthood will mean for them, his disciples, and for you and me. So when they don't understand about what Jesus is going to do here, he teaches them about what they need to do and what we need to do. So in Mark 8, says that he called them to himself and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's what they will need to do. And in Mark 9, it says he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." And that's what we need to be. And here's how he puts it the third time in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. It says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" Now the Jews of Jesus' day knew what it was like to live under the rule of the Gentiles. Roman authority was established itself just by sheer dominance, strong, conquering the weak, and proudly lording it over them. But Jesus says, not so with you. With his followers, a different law is meant to prevail. A different kind of leadership is meant to take place. A different kind of promotion, too. Because in the church, there is no chain of command. Jesus says in Matthew 23:8, "For you have only one master, and you are all brothers." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "Not that we lord it over you, your faith, but we work with you for your joy." So there are those who have authority in the church, but they're to be those who people come to respect because they've been served by them, not lorded over by them. I remember reading a true account of a man named Victor Herman, who was imprisoned in the Soviet Gulag for 45 years. And Victor Herman says that his first imprisonment was in a place called Cell 39. And it was a space 5.5 feet wide, 10 feet long, with no windows. And there was a bench along each wall where 16 men sat. Near the door was a latrine bucket. It was emptied every 10 days. And the stench was choking, and the men were forbidden to talk or move about. And they all sat silent, staring at that small hole in the door. And at night, they lay on the concrete floor like eggs in a carton. Every inch was occupied, and the slightest movement to relieve an ache was at the expense of the other men. And after the first 24 hours, Victor Herman said he was on the verge of going mad. In fact, he would have if he had not sensed that one of the cellmates was looking out for the others and preserving a speck of dignity and sanity in this nightmare. And that cellmate was known simply to the others as the elder. And he sat closest to the latrine bucket, where the stench was the strongest, and nearest to the door, which exposed him to the senseless beatings of the guards. And the elder did two things every day. He counted 16 bowls of soup that came through the feeding hole to assure that everyone got their share. And he also gave a signal twice each night for men to change sleeping positions. And it kept them all from unbearable cramping in the morning. Well, Victor Herman knew nothing more about the elder in cell 39, except that he kept 16 men from erupting in a mad dogfight for food and space and air. Victor Herman's story tells us that in every situation, no matter how dismal, there is a need for a servant leader. But more than that, it tells us that only the person who's willing to take the lowest place and to expose themselves to the blows of the system can truly claim authority to lead and serve. And the authority of a servant stands in inverse proportion to his claims for himself. That is to be humble and self-giving. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant. And then he gives us what I think is maybe the most important verse in the whole Gospel of Mark, verse 45. And it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So three times Jesus forewarned his disciples of his coming suffering and death here without really explaining why it is that he has to die. But now he gives a reason. His death will be for the many. Jesus didn't just come to get his way. He came to give it up so that he could be our ransom. And a ransom means a payment. He paid the price to save sinners like you and me. The one who had all the preeminence, who is Lord and Creator of all, stooped down to face the very worst, to give us his very best. And this is absolute servanthood in human form. And Jesus had every right to authority, and yet he gave it all up to meet our needs. And if we are to follow Jesus, it makes sense to say that God desires the same for us, a servant attitude. When God brings us into his family through faith in his Son, he sets his sights on building into us the same quality that made Jesus distinct from everyone else in his day. He wants to build into us the same serving and giving qualities that characterize his Son. And he longs to conform us into his image. He knows that only by following Jesus' example of servanthood can we really overcome our own pride and begin to grow in humility. So the main reason that Jesus calls us to servanthood is not just that other people need our service, but because of what happens in us when we serve. Practicing servanthood puts us where God's Spirit and His grace can work in us to transform us and make us more like Jesus. There was a wise Christian writer who said, more than any other single way, the grace of humility is worked into our lives through the discipline of service. And you know, when I look out on this church, I see a lot of servants. People who give of themselves, put others before themselves. It's one of the reasons why I love this church. So in some ways, I'm preaching to the converted, exhorting the converted. But in closing, here's four quick reasons why we should serve and that we can think about today. First of all, serving promotes unity. Psalm 133:1 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. We need unity. And the foundation of unity lies in the humility and just serving one another. Secondly, serving fosters teamwork. Serving can actually be the glue that holds relationships together, because when we serve together, we realize how much we need each other. Thirdly, serving imitates Jesus. And we want people to see the reflection of Jesus in our lives. You know, when we think of the picture of Jesus in John chapter 13, you know, when he was washing his disciples' feet, we too should be inspired to serve. And it's in John 13, verse 15, after he washes their feet, he says to his disciples, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Fourthly, serving changes you. If you serve with a wrong attitude, well, you won't be changed by that. But if you serve with love and for the glory of Jesus, then the sky's the limit for what you can accomplish. It also helps to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, that he said, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So Jesus knew that his disciples, like Leon, Joseph, and Clyde, struggled with a kind of Messiah complex. And we're all infected with it, at least a little, when we try to put ourselves, our own ego, in the place of God. And maybe that's why Jesus put his disciples together in a group for a few years. Why they went everywhere together. Why they shared meals together and had meetings together in groups. And it's no doubt why he puts us together in the church. To learn to serve and be servants. Jesus went to the cross so that by grace, through faith in him, we might be saved. But he also went to set an example of how then we should live. And so he's calling you and me today to lay down our Messiah complexes and take up our cross and follow him. And the fact is, every person who ever lived has struggled with a Messiah complex, except for one. And he was the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize you as our Messiah, as our Savior and our perfect example. We in ourselves have not the ability to follow you in that. But by your Spirit, you can enable us. By your precious blood, you can forgive us when we fail. We thank you that you're there for us. Help us to see you clearly over this season, Lord, when we remember the cross, we celebrate your resurrection, and we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.